You might have thought that prosperity would be the bane of religion. After all, the more materialistic and wealthy people get, surely the less their interest is likely to be in spiritual things. Well, that might be true of some religion, but we're going to learn this morning that it's by no means true of all. In fact, there are certain brands of religious enthusiasm which positively thrive in an affluent society. Did you know that? There are several reasons for that. I'll mention just two. The first is that affluence doesn't diminish human anxiety. In fact, it increases it. If you want evidence of that, you've only got to compare the incidence of stress-related illnesses in the West with those in the so-called underdeveloped countries. More than that, affluence doesn't relieve human boredom. It only exacerbates it, expanding leisure time and so multiplying the need for novel and absorbing forms of recreation and amusement. Now, you see, on both those counts, religion can prove most therapeutic. For a start, it talks a lot about hope. And that's a great comfort for the anxiety-ridden materialist who's haunted by fears of economic recessions, revolutionary coups, international debt crises, and the like. Not to speak of his own mortgage. Yes, and religion also frequently offers a good deal of harmless popular entertainment. Doesn't it? Festive occasions, as convivial as any party. Spectacular ceremonial, as diverting as any circus. Personal discipline, as challenging as any sport. Not surprising that for many worried and bored members of the affluent society, religion, far from losing its appeal, attracts an almost obsessive interest. Where some consult their psychotherapist, they consult their priest. Where some tune into the TV soap opera, they tune into Jesus. Where some go to play golf, they go to play church. Where some turn to Valium, they turn to God. There's no point in denying it. Religion is for many, even in our affluent society today, little more than a form of escapist entertainment, a defense mechanism against the tension and the tedium of modern living. It was Marx, wasn't it, who said that religion was the opiate of the people. But in some cases, he wasn't far wrong. Where he was wrong, of course, he was in thinking that religion's narcotic properties appeal only to the downtrodden proletariat. Rubbish. If anything, it's among the prosperous bourgeoisie that such addiction is most rife. You don't believe me? Well, just consider Israel in the 8th century BC as an example. Here was an affluent society, if ever there was one. The economy, as we've seen in previous weeks, was booming. And yet at the same time, the populace was absolutely bursting with religious enthusiasm. Well, you would have thought such a situation would have been gratifying in the extreme to a prophet like Amos. Which pastor doesn't want to see his church full? Not to say he's offertory bags. And the sanctuaries of Israel were packed with wealthy clients every day. Yet what word from the Lord does God's spokesman bring to this people? Woe to you, he says in verse 18. I despise your religious feasts, in verse 21. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, verse 27. Why all this antipathy, Amos? Why, because this was not true religion, that's why. It was just escapist entertainment, an affluent society cannibalizing its religious traditions in order to alleviate the anxiety and boredom born of its own prosperity. Just look at the two particular aspects of their religious cultus, which Amos fastens his critical eye upon. In verses 18 to 20, it was their fascination with the future, the day of the Lord. In verses 21 to 27, it was their preoccupation with devotional activities, what he calls feasts and assemblies. Now, the choice of those two aspects of the religion isn't without significance. History shows that pop religion almost always excels in precisely these areas. They are the classic features of what is sometimes called pietism. Now, of course, neither of these religious interests is necessarily escapist. A sense of the imminence of the end of the world, a joy in corporate worship, in devotion to God, those can be signs of real spiritual renewal. Of course they can. But what Amos is warning us of this morning is this: that the popularity of that kind of religious enthusiasm on its own doesn't necessarily indicate revival any more than the crowds at the disco or the football match does. In fact, such religious enthusiasm may perform a remarkably similar social function. Not every hope in which people find peace of mind, you see, is a genuine hope. Not every sort of worship in which men find emotional release is genuine worship. There is such a thing as false hope and false worship, and it's the task of God's minister not only to call men into that kind of religion in which they may find salvation, but also to ruthlessly demolish the spurious comfort and the spurious satisfaction of those religions that can't save at all. And that's what Amos is doing here in our study passage this morning. So let's look at it together. We'll split it up into those two parts I've already mentioned. First of all, in verses 18 to 20, and then verses 21 to 27. First of all, then, let's look at this complacency about the future they demonstrated. Verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Now, if you're going to understand this, you've got to realize that the Bible is convinced that time is going somewhere. It's a linear progression. It began on what the Bible calls the first day, and it ends on what the Bible calls the last day. So existence is not a labyrinth without a plan, no matter how perplexing our lives may sometimes seem. History isn't a perpetual cycle repeating itself, no matter how often historians may repeat each other. Now, behind the apparent confusion of events, the Bible asserts there is a throne upon which sits an unruffled sovereign, calmly and methodically working out his purpose. That's the vision the Bible has of the universe. So, there is a goal, there is a destiny, there is a day towards which time is inexorably moving, the day of the Lord. So significant is that day in the Bible that scholars have invented a rather formidable word to describe the field of study surrounding it, eschatology, the doctrine of the last thing. Bit of a mouthful, but it's probably a word worth learning because there are few more important branches of biblical theology. Again and again, as you read both the Old Testament and the New, you encounter eschatological perspectives. From Isaiah to Peter, from Zephaniah to Paul, from Jeremiah to Jesus. In fact, you could almost define biblical religion as living with the end of the world on your mind. That being so, then, let's ask the question again. Why is Amos so negative about the eschatological enthusiasm of the Israelites of his own day? Surely the interest they displayed in the last things was a cause for congratulations, not all this pessimism and dejection. They longed for the day of the Lord, we read. Couldn't wait for it to come. Can't you just imagine the conversation? Price of petrol is going up again, Baruch. Don't know how I'm going to keep the rolls running. Praise the Lord anyway, Joshua, my old pal. The day of the Lord is coming, you know. Or perhaps, the papers say the Assyrian army is getting stronger again, Baruch. Might be trouble from them in a few years' time. Have no fear, Joshua. Remember, Maranatha, the end of the world is near. Perhaps if you'd gone to their bookshelves, you'd have found them crammed full of booklets and paperbacks with lurid covers and sensationalist titles. The Millennium, Fact or Fiction? 15 signs of the last time. Israel in biblical prophecy. The identity of the Antichrist. And can't you imagine what crowds turned out when one of their favorite preachers turned up with his slides and wall charts, eager to unravel with uncanny precision his definitive analysis of the last 7 years of world history. Oh yes, eschatology was meat and drink to these. And yet Amos says to them, woe to you. You know, it's the interjection. A Hebrew mourner would wail over a dead body, a cry of desolation and grief. What's wrong, Amos? Why are you so unhappy about it? Well, I want you to notice that the reason for Amos's unhappiness isn't because he doubted that the day of the Lord was coming. No, he was just as certain as all the other biblical writers are that the day of the Lord would arrive. Now, the reason he wails in this dramatically gloomy manner is because he knew that that day when it did come would be quite different from what those Israelites were anticipating. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. See, it's an interesting thing about the day of the Lord. Whenever it's mentioned, especially by the Old Testament prophets, it always has a dual aspect, a light side and a dark side, if you like. On the one hand, it's portrayed as a day of salvation, the ultimate vindication of God's people, in a world where often they're called upon to suffer. On the other hand, it's also portrayed as a day of judgment, the ultimate sanction against sinners, in a world where evil often seems to be victorious. Without that dual emphasis in its eschatology, you see, biblical religion would be a mammoth confidence trick. If there were no rewards for the righteous, no penalties for the wicked, then morality really wouldn't count for much in this universe, no matter how hard the Bible tried to pretend that it did. I know people complain about the naivety, so-called, of heaven and hell. But the fact is that dualism of human destiny is simply the correlate of the dualism of human morality. Right and wrong are not mere social conventions invented within time by human beings. They are absolute values, intrinsic to the nature of things and eternal in their significance. And the polarized nature of God's finale to history is the guarantee of that. There has to be a dark and a light side to the last day because there's a dark and a light side to human beings. Now, the problem with these Israelites, you see, was that their eschatology was decidedly one-sided. As far as they were concerned, the day of the Lord would be sweetness and light, unalloyed. Not a hint of disquiet at the darker side of things ever furrowed their brow when they thought about it. And that, you see, was the giveaway. It wasn't the vindication of goodness they were looking forward to, but just a good time to be had by all. The day of the Lord for them was just an escapist fantasy. Amos parodies the escapism of it in verse 19. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, he says. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. It's a piece of situational comedy, this, that would have done credit to Charlie Chaplin. You see the picture? Here's a man who's strolling through the forest. Suddenly he sees a lion and he bolts from it. In terror, he dashes round a corner only to run slap-bang into the furry paunch of a grizzly bear. Panic-stricken, he flees from the bear's grasp, now pursued by two predators, and seeks security in his log cabin. Panting with exhaustion and relief, he leans on the wall to recover his breath. And blow me if a rattlesnake hiding in the timber doesn't jump out and bite him. It's a brilliant piece of visual irony, isn't it? Amos is just parodying their escapism. He's caricaturing it. Look, he says, you're just running away. All the time you're running away. Running away from your present anxieties. Hugging this hope of the day of the Lord like a Linus blanket. One day you're going to wake up and realize that day you've been cuddling so fondly is a time bomb. Now, no matter how hard you run, you can't escape the dark side of the day of the Lord. It's inescapable. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. It seems to me this has got a great deal of relevance to us today. Well, for a start, it's a rebuke to what's called universalism. You must have heard it, the opinion that you will find in certain Christian circles that hell is just an empty threat on God's part. In fact, everyone will go to heaven. Well, Amos says that isn't so. That was the kind of attitude they were adopting, these Israelites. It would be very nice if one could say they were right. But let the preacher out of some of the most unpopular things he has to say, but it simply isn't so. There is a dark side to the day of the Lord. And those who ignore it are just living in a fool's paradise. More than that, it's a warning against something people these days call triumphalism. The idea that the church is en route to great times, and we mustn't allow pessimism or caution to weaken our sanguine optimism about it all. Not so. One thing the prophets are quite determined about it is that the day of the Lord will judge the institutional church as well as the pagan world. Doesn't do to be too optimistic. But perhaps most immediate to our own constituents, you know, this passage is a warning against what is called millennialism. Now, you don't need me to tell you, there are certain brands of evangelical religion which are completely obsessed with thoughts of the imminence of Christ's return. So much so that their doctrine seems to consume all their interests and obscure everything else. Well, Amos is very cautious about that kind of fanaticism. For you see, the Bible doesn't tell us about the end of the world merely to satisfy our prurient curiosity. The primary function of future prophecy is to galvanize us into moral action here and now. God didn't send prophets to Israel to amuse their bored minds or to soothe their anxious hearts. He sent them to turn them to repentance. The day of the Lord is coming. Be different. Change. Get ready. That was their message. Say the same for New Testament prophecy. The book of Revelation wasn't written so cranks could twist themselves into knots trying to identify this or that cryptic symbol. It was written to stir up seven churches of whom the Spirit said, I know your works. Repent. Interest in Christian eschatology, which doesn't result in a similar passion then for ethics, is worthless. In fact, more than that, it's dangerous. Because such interest fails to understand the consequences, the awful consequences, that the last day will have for those who encounter it in a state of moral complacency. As these Israelites were in danger of doing. The logic is always the same, spelt out by Peter in his second letter. Since you look forward to that day, what holy and godly lives you ought to live. So Amos says, from an Old Testament perspective, to all universalists and triumphalists and millennialists, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for it? It will be darkness, not light. It's no refuge for escapists. It offers no hope to unrepentant sinners, no matter how fanatically religious they may be. So much then for their complacency about the future. That maybe introduces us to the last section and the preoccupation with devotional activities in verses 21 and following. Let's look at that. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harp. One of the words the sociologists bandy around these days is privatization. Have you heard it? It refers to the way in which modern man has, generally speaking, opted out of public issues, like politics and economics. He's left them to the experts. Instead, he tries to express his individual freedom and seek his personal fulfillment within a much smaller sphere, the sphere of his family, of his hobbies, of his so-called private life. Well, the word privatization may be new, but the phenomena isn't. Not at least as far as religion is concerned. Privatized religion is something you can identify again and again throughout history. I always think the best example of it in the Bible comes from the days of Elijah, when Jezebel was introducing Baal worship and persecuting the prophets of Jehovah. We read on that occasion, several hundred prophets were fearful of the queen's axe and went and hid in a cave. You're not told what they did there, but I'd give good odds they had a real glory time in that cave, singing their scripture choruses into the small hours. The trouble was, of course, it was all escapism, wasn't it? The world had got too hot for them, so they had withdrawn into a holy huddle. And in the process, they left poor old Elijah, lonely and isolated, trying to do something about the state of the nation, all on his own. It's a classic example, you see, of privatized religion. The kind of pietism that sees spirituality as if it could be restricted to purely devotional terms. I suppose those prophets in the cave at least had the excuse that their lives were in danger. Perhaps there are times when the church has to go underground to survive. Be that as it may, no such excuse was available to the Israelites of Amos's day. No one was persecuting them. But it's clear that to all intents and purposes, they might just as well have been in a cave as well. You see what religion meant for them? Verse 21, religious feasts, we're told. What we would call the festivals of the Christian calendar, like Christmas and Easter. They had three such feasts a year. And they tended to last weeks rather than days. And then verse 21 also speaks of assemblies, what we would call rallies or conventions. Clearly the traditional festivals laid down in the Jewish law weren't enough to satisfy the thirst of the Israelites for religious meetings. So they organized more to augment the program. And then in verse 22 we hear about offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings. Well, for a Jew, you see, these were the equivalent of Holy Communion, prayer meetings, family services. They represented the routine of corporate worship, a routine of which they obviously observed punctiliously. And then in verse 23 we read about songs and harps. Clearly the Israelites believed that sacred music ought to be given a prominent place. Choral liturgy, organ recitals, special soloists, or just congregational hymnody. They loved it all. So you see, put it all together and what have you got? Religion conceived entirely in devotional terms. Privatized religion. As Alec Mateo calls it, religion in a box, religion put in a little compartment of life and kept carefully discreet and defined and not allowed out. Oh, you say, why not? It's jolly good to keep the religious elements in Christmas and Easter. It can be a great spiritual boost to go to a special convention. It's commendable to have a habit of regular attendance at church. There's nothing more enjoyable than singing a good hymn or two. What's your beef, Amos? God's people have always done these things. What's wrong with them? Nothing at all. Nothing. Except that in certain circumstances, God says, they nauseate him. It's not an overstatement, is it? Just look at the first person pronouns, repeated, and the intensity of the vocabulary. I hate. I despise your harvest thanksgivings, he says, and your carols by candlelight. I can't stand your Keswick conventions and your Dales weeks. I will not accept your Sunday services and your prayer meetings. Take away from me the noise of your massed choirs and your guitar groups. Does it shock us to think that that could be God's verdict on the devotional activities of this church and many others? Don't misunderstand Amos. He's not issuing a blanket condemnation of all forms of public worship. Though there are some scholars who have tried to argue that was his purpose, it would be totally inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. No, it's your worship, he says, I can't stand. Your feasts, your assemblies, your offerings, your songs, your harps. This isn't a generalized expression of distaste and disapproval. It is a specific expression, specific to Amos's audience. There was something about these Israelites which made their religious devotions, for all its dedication, utterly obnoxious to the God they were supposed to be worshipping. What was that objectionable something? Amos as good as tells us in verse 24, doesn't he? But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Like the prophets in a cave, this religion was privatized, you see. It had neither relevance nor influence upon the public sphere of their national life. It had no interest in words like justice, righteousness. Well, God simply wasn't satisfied with that. If there is one thing our study of this book of Amos is going to do for us, it is going to make it clear that nothing pleases God more than righteousness, and without righteousness, nothing pleases God. And what's more, by righteousness, God never means mere personal morality. He means the pursuit of social justice too. These Jews were totally ignoring that moral and social dimension of their religion. For them, religion was just a hobby. Nothing to do today, Azariah? Well, let's go and see what's on at the local shrine this weekend. You could do with a bit of a holiday. Maybe the choir will be singing that new number of theirs. And anyway, you know it always makes you feel better when you've been to church. It was a pastime. A form of escapist entertainment. Exploitation and corruption were running rife in their society, but they played church and tried to forget about all that nasty, worldly sort of stuff. If they'd thought about it, even for a few seconds, they would have realized the essential inconsistency in their attitude. Look at verse 25. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Of course, the answer to that is yes. Though again, some scholars have tried to argue the opposite. It really is straining credulity to breaking point to suppose that Amos believed that Amos never instituted any ceremonial ritual in Israel. Doesn't matter how liberal your critical theories of the Pentateuch are, that takes some swallowing. No, Amos knew as well as anybody that sacrifices had been offered in the wilderness. The point was, those sacrifices were offered within a solid and emphatic context of moral law. Not ritual purity. There was one thing those Jews learned through hard experience 40 years in the wilderness. It was this, that God expected obedience. Obedience far more than sacrifice. God demanded a society irrigated with justice and righteousness 365 days a year. Justice that rolled like a river. Righteousness that flowed like a never-failing stream. And the desert of their wandering turned into the fertility of the promised land only when it was clear that that kind of reliable obedience would flow in their society. What's more, God made it very clear to them right from the start that once that tide of justice dried up, so would their title to the land. Moses has said, if you do not obey the Lord your God, if you do not follow his commandments, then the Lord will drive you and your king to a nation unknown to you. And there you will worship other gods, he says, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Well, Amos' message for this pietistic but morally corrupt nation is that God was about to carry out that very threat. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God which you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God Almighty. Now you'll see from the margin, the Hebrew of those verses isn't very easy to sort out. And some commentators believe that Amos is accusing the Israelites of adding idolatry to their other sins here. But I think there is a problem with that. The two gods he's almost certainly mentioning are astral deities of Assyria. You'll see them in the margin, Sakoth and Kaiwan. And it's really rather unlikely that that particular form of idolatry would have been very popular in Israel at this time. Within the thought, the mindset of these people, it might almost have been perceived as political treason to do so. And certainly Amos doesn't mention it anywhere else, nor does Hosea, his successor, though he refers to the worship of Canaanite fertility gods a great deal. So I suspect, my own view of what it's worth, is that Amos here is not making an accusation, but rather issuing a judicial sentence. Just as Moses said, they would be banished to foreign countries and they're compelled to worship foreign gods, idols of stone and wood. So Amos is saying, you will soon be conquered by Assyria and forced to suffer the humiliation of carrying Assyrian idols made with your own hands in procession out of this promised land you talk so much about, into the scattered reaches of the Assyrian Empire. And that, of course, is exactly what did happen. In 721 BC. Perhaps it's just coincidence that that was just about 40 years after Amos spoke these words. So here we have it then. Religion in an affluent society. Fanatically millennialist, enthusiastically pietistic. And yet God says to them, woe to you, I can't stand you, I will get rid of you. Why? Because it was escapist religion. It was privatized religion. Religion designed to comfort, never to challenge, to amuse, never to disturb. Because it was a spiritual rubber stamp on the corrupt values of that affluent society they belonged to, because it was religion without a moral and a social consequence. In a word, religion without a conscience. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that has immense relevance to us. Relevance to us as a church, relevance to us as individuals. As a church, well, for a start, I think we must beware of millennialist social indifference. That's what this is saying. It's absolutely improper to use the biblical expectation of the end of the world as an excuse for abdicating those proper obligations to make society just and righteous here and now. But there are plenty of evangelical groups doing just that. Some even make it a matter of official doctrine that a Christian mustn't vote, he must enter into political arena. Worldly things, they are, they say. We must just wait for Christ to set up his spiritual kingdom. No point in trying to make things better in this fallen society. Well, I simply can't imagine Amos would have agreed with that, can you? No, he says to us, as he said to Israel, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." That's your moral obligation. Not to sit around looking up to heaven, waiting for heaven to arrive by rocket. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Religion which isn't interested in justice and righteousness isn't true religion. It's just escapism. More than that, Amos is telling us here to beware of privatized pietism. It's absolutely unacceptable to God to withdraw from the public sphere of social justice, social issues, into a holy huddle of spiritual devotion. And yet you don't need me to tell you that there are many groups who do precisely that today. In fact, one of my great fears about the so-called renewal movement lies in this area. They seem to be only interested in the church. They have no concern or theology of the world. And so there is a ghetto mentality about it. They talk about prophecy, but I see little evidence of Amos's or Elijah's or John the Baptist's arising from within these renewal ranks to rebuke the powers that be. They talk much about the kingdom, but I see little evidence of public assertion of the royal authority of King Jesus over a secularized society. Amos directed the pietists of his day back to the formative experience of the people of God in the wilderness. Maybe it's appropriate for us to do the same, to the renewal movement in the 20th century. Do we really believe that Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to teach us how to have quiet times and run house groups? Was the devotional life the central plank of his teaching? Of course he prayed. Of course he worshipped. Of course he sang choruses, for all I know he did. But is that what the formative experience of the Christian faith is all about? I suggest you've only got to read the Gospels to realize there is far, far more to it than that. Yes, and there's something else I think that Amos cautions us about as a church in these verses. He cautions us about religious entertainment. You know, people sometimes say, as they're going out of the morning service, I did enjoy the service today, Pastor. And then they catch themselves, slightly embarrassed, and apologize, remembering the sermon a little bit and thinking that perhaps enjoy wasn't quite the appropriate word. Well, I know exactly what they mean. And I've no doubt that there is a sense in which hearing God's word, even when it is rather awesome, ought to be an enjoyable experience for us, understanding the word enjoy in the right way. But we must beware if enjoyment is all we're after. For there are thousands, tens of thousands of people, I suspect, who will do something religious today with just that in mind, enjoying themselves. For some, it will mean going into one of the most beautiful chapels of our city and, quote, hearing the choir. For others, it will mean staying at home and watching Stars on Sunday, or whatever the latest equivalent is. For some, it will mean going and participating in a spiritual rave-up, with plenty of clapping and boisterous singing, a real emotional catharsis. For others, it will mean listening to an extremely cerebral lecture conducted by some learned theologian from a pulpit. For some, it will mean donning their leotard and dancing for Jesus. Aerobic praise. But in every case, I fear there may be nothing more spiritual about it than if they were going to the cinema, or to the pub, or to their dancing classes. Beware of religious entertainment. It isn't what it's about. Yes, and Amos warns us of something else, doesn't he? He warns us as a church to beware of superficial success. God, packed churches, as we said earlier, are no necessary sign of spiritual revival. In fact, packed churches can be a symptom of terminal spiritual decay. That's the awful thing, isn't it? This nation was 40 years away from disaster, and the churches were swimming with people. It's a great danger of modern attitudes towards evangelism, that we are content to count crowds. But you see, numbers can be hopelessly deceptive. Numbers are unnecessary, but they're by no means a sufficient criterion of revival. It is quite possible to arrange exciting mass meetings, to have churches overflowing, and for there to be no real revival at all. That's where these people who boast that they're going to organize a revival make their mistake. It is changed lives that count. God is not fooled by multitudes. Real revival doesn't just make the church bigger, it makes society better. Listen to how one historian, J.R. Green, speaks of the 18th century revival in England. Religious revival in the 18th century carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal which purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. These are the fruits, you see, of real revival. Till we see them in Britain, Mission England or no Mission England. Beware of superficial success. And yet I have to say once again, as I read this book of Amos and apply it to my heart, the greatest challenge of all, perhaps, isn't directed at the church. It's directed at me and you as individuals. Don't you see here a great warning against self-deception? These were religious people. People who believed in the second coming. People who believed in prayer meetings. One of the most frightening words, I think, that ever fell from the lips of Jesus is that one, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, he says, will come to me on that day, that last day, that day of the Lord. They will come to me, he says, and they will say, Lord, Lord, we did that and we did that, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. That surely is the most disturbing feature of these verses, isn't it? Here are people who thought themselves safe, who got great comfort from their religion. Every Sunday they were there in church. They felt secure. And yet they were on the edge of a precipice. You see, it's not enough to be keen. It's not enough to get emotional satisfaction from a prayer meeting. It's not enough to enjoy singing hymns. It's not even enough to look forward to going to heaven. God is looking for moral change in us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he says, but they that do the will of my Father. Says Jesus, the test is not saying or feeling. The test is doing. Of course we can't earn eternal life by our good deeds or our social concerns. Salvation is a gift. a gift for which we shall be eternally grateful. But here is the crunch. It is impossible to receive that gift of salvation without being changed by it. Salvation isn't an ornament that you're given simply to put on the shelf and admire. It's like a new suit of clothes. God expects you not only to own it, but to wear it. And only by wearing it daily, in practical living, can we really be sure we've got it. That's why John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but go on living in the darkness, we're liars. That's why James says you must be doers of the word and not just hearers. The test is obedience. It's not enough to listen. It's not enough to profess. It's not enough to agree. It's not enough to feel inspired. The faculty Christ must control in us, if we would be sure of heaven, is our will. It's what you're going to do with your life that counts. That's why, in spite of all the New Testament emphatic rejection of any idea that we get to heaven by good deeds, the New Testament still says we shall be judged by our works. For God will not have to ask us, did you believe, if we're saved people. If we're saved people, the evidence will be there when the books are open and our lives are examined. So don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me. When it comes to the last day, actions speak louder than words. So you've had an emotional experience at an evangelistic meeting. So you've signed your name on a card for the evangelist to see. So someone put their hands on you and you spoke in tongues. Real religion is not feeling, but doing. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? That's what Amos is saying to us. Don't tell me you've been filled with the Spirit. So was Saul. Don't tell me you've made a decision to be a disciple. So had Judas. Don't tell me you go to church every Sunday. So did the Pharisees. Real repentance shows in our works, in our deeds, in our moral conduct and our concern for social justice. That's what it's all about. Beware then of false hopes. Of course, there's a danger in too much self-examination. Some Christians lack assurance, not because there is no evidence of obedience in their lives, but just because they're so neurotically obsessed with looking for it that they drive all peace from their hearts. Nevertheless, I have to say that in the majority of cases, complacency in spiritual matters is a far greater peril than excessive introspection. Beware of self-deception. Obedience is what God is looking for. Till that ethical dimension is clearly evidenced in our lives, till we can say, justice rolling on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream in me and in as much of the world as I can touch, that's my goal, then I wouldn't be too keen to hasten the end of the world if I were you. No matter how much prayer meeting, how many prayer meetings you attend. Well, let's pray together.